So I have always loved stories and books. When I was young, my parents were very good about reading to me, and I really enjoyed those times of being read to and think of those times very fondly. I also had an amazing librarian when I went to school who was really, really good at reading and would make sure that she read to us once a week, and I was absolutely captivated by all the stories that she read to us in that time. And as an adult, I now belong to a book club where we read books and tell other people what we've read, and I also loved reading to my own children. I wish sometimes I got to read to the children in the school a little bit more. Somehow time just seems to keep getting away from us. But I love stories. And I love stories that are written in a book because somebody else has made sure that they're interesting. Because I must confess, when I taught grade 3 English and children were writing stories, some of those could get very long and tedious to read. They sort of lacked the descriptive power of some of my favorite authors. And I really love a story with a plot twist as well. And so today I'm going to tell you a story about an obscure little town called Caesarea. And this little town was built by Herod the Great. That's the Herod who was trying to kill Jesus when he was a baby. And he built it by the sea because it needed to be a port. So it needed to be a harbor so that they could receive goods from Rome, basically. And he built it in a very Roman style. So it had a hippodrome, it had an amphitheater, it had stones and structures that were probably from Rome or definitely the Roman Empire. So I'm guessing that it looked a lot like a Roman city, an ancient Roman city. He also had to be very clever about building into the sea because there wasn't a natural harbor. So they needed to shelter the ships when they were coming in, so they had to build into the sea. And this was used as a hub, as a money-making important place at the time. If you look now, there's actually ruins there. No one seems to have built on it. And archaeologists have been there, but it's not really a place that anybody knows. Overlooking the sea, because I've watched lots of videos about this now, fun things to do on your holiday. Overlooking it was a temple, and this temple was dedicated to Augustus Caesar, not even one of the Roman gods, but actually the emperor himself. And it was dedicated to this man who had really made himself God. So that was the layout of this town, and the name in it, Caesarea, actually has Caesar in it. So everything about this place is there to glorify Caesar. And then in our story, we're going to have two main characters. One you're very familiar with. His name is Simon Peter. And he was one of Jesus' disciples. And another one is Cornelius. So I'm going to pick up this story in Acts. And I'm going to read from the NIV version. And I'm going to read Acts 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. So here we see he is not Jewish, but he has some kind of faith in God, and he's been used by God. And I would love to have heard his backstory. Unfortunately, no matter how hard you dig, there is no backstory. We don't get to hear how he became such a God-fearing man. Maybe he saw Jews in action and was impressed by that. Maybe God revealed himself to Cornelius by himself. We don't know. Maybe one day we're going to meet Cornelius, and I would like to ask him, well, what is his story? What is his backstory? Because I don't know. One day at about 3 PM, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Now, in every good story, some of my favorite authors manage to run 2 stories at the same time. So now we're going to flip over to Joppa and see what's going on there. At about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Which is interesting, since this would have been such an anathema to Peter. This really would have been a shocking vision to have had. It's no wonder it had to happen 3 times for him to even digest, just mentally, that this was God and that this was happening, because this would really have been very offensive to him as a Jew. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, and I'm sure he was doing more than wondering, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you are looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Now, I'm sure that if God had not sent this vision to Peter, that he would have been very unlikely to have chosen to go to Caesarea. As I said, the place was clearly a Roman stronghold. I'm not sure how many Jewish people were there. But I'm sure that Peter sort of had his familiar cities and towns and places to go to at that stage. And that this was quite a curveball in that week. I'm sure he hadn't started the week thinking he's going to go off to Caesarea. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the 3rd day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And there ends our story of Acts 10, an incredible story where Caesarea would not have been the place where you would expect a great move of God. But clearly God had ordained both Cornelius and Simon Peter and set this meeting up so that these people who were previously excluded and very much excluded, you heard Peter say that it was well, that everyone knew that it's against the law for a Jew to associate or even visit a Gentile. So a Gentile wouldn't have heard any preaching from one-on-one from a Jew or from a Christian Jew of that time, because the law had forbidden it. But God had such a bigger plan than that. And it seems that God's love and God's mercy and God's plan is for anybody and everybody. And this is where it's all revealed. And so we think about in our life whether there are some people that we just have given up on. Or maybe we think we don't really associate with them, or they're not very open to what we have to say, so we just don't really think about some people in our lives that we come across. And there are also some people in our lives where we've got disappointments, where we don't bother inviting the Holy Spirit to come and work in that place anymore. And I've been challenged about three things recently that I'm going to talk through. So the first thing that I've noticed is over the last few weeks, people have been standing up here and talking about your story. So Alex preached last week about the fifth gospel, which in case you missed it, the fifth gospel is your story. And a while back, and this talk has been with me on my mind a lot, Matt preached also about getting the gospel out there. And so we have the challenge, are we ready? Are we ready to tell our story? Because a story is a complicated thing to tell. You have to pick out the main points. You have to find what is relevant. You've got to leave out what is not relevant. And so for some people, I don't know whether you're sure what your story is anymore. Maybe you haven't had any practice saying it or telling it. And so it might even be worthwhile writing your story down so that it's ready, so that you know in your own head what your story is. So it's your story straight. So I'm going to tell my story, even though, again, we've been told that there's certain stories that are very exciting, and there are other stories that are not exciting. And I have been in church all of my life. All of my 50 years, I have been in church. So God's got my attention from a very young age, which doesn't seem like a very exciting story, that I didn't go out and do crazy things at any time. That people have kind of known me as a rule follower and a God follower for a long time. But anyway, my story begins when I don't know whether I was 4 or 5 or 6 years old, but I know I was pretty young. And my gran used to like going out and meeting with all sorts of Christian people. And sometimes I would go with my gran. And we went to Rhodes Memorial because we lived in Cape Town. And there was a tea place run by some friends of hers and some other people who were meeting, some other Christians. And all of a sudden, this man who I did not know decided that he needed to pray for me. And he prayed for me, and such a sense of peace and God's love came over me that I can really say that has been a game changer for me. And I guess that is a miracle, that something could happen to a 5-year-old or a 4-year-old, and that could determine a person's path in such a strong way, that one prayer could determine a path so strongly. Because I knew at that moment that the supernatural existed. I also was very privileged. My mom had recently become a Christian, and she was in that fantastic phase of new Christians. where they are just so passionate and so excited. And so it got my attention, because when a person who struggles with depression is excited by something and has some joy in their life, that gets one's attention. So I could see that there was something going on. And again, I was young, very, very young. But I could see that there was something incredible going on. That someone who had such a terrible fight with depression could be so keen to go to church, to go to Bible studies. I knew there was something special going on. My mom never lectured me. My mom never sat me down to tell me the gospel. My grand did that a lot. In fact, one day, my friend and I were playing. We were playing a game with witches. My gran walked past us, and she was horrified. She put an end to it straight away. She called me. She told me that she read me the story of the Great Samaritan, and told me that should be the game we should be playing. Although I was a creative child, I didn't quite work out what I could do with that. Because, you see, my grade one teacher was an incredible storyteller, and she had amazing stories about witches in the tree at school. So I never managed to develop the game with the Good Samaritan. The only thing it taught me is if I'm going to play that I'm a witch, I need to do it out of sight of my grand's eyes. That's the only thing that I learned that day. Anyway, my mom never lectured. My mom never said, this is what you must believe. But her growth showed me a lot. She didn't need to speak words. When I was in grade 5, I had an incredible teacher. Initially, I didn't want her as a teacher. She was scary. She stood outside in the passage and she shouted at everybody as they walked past that they were being too loud, which I now identify with a lot. There are days I feel that urge to. But at the time, I decided that maybe she was a scary dragon teacher that I didn't want. So when I found her name on my report for me to go to her class, I wasn't terribly excited. But it soon unfolded that this very strict teacher who had very strict standards was a brilliant teacher. And not only that, she intriguingly kept a guitar at the back of her classroom. And I soon found out that the guitar came out on Friday afternoons for something called Scripture Union. So I decided to join that and see what that was about. So she had hand-printed songs that she'd handwritten, and we sang songs, and she talked to us about God. And again, there was something about her. She just saw students in a way that I'd never seen other teachers see and engage students. So even though she was strict and she was always moaning at a particular boy, whose name I remember was Grant, and she was always having conversations with him in the passage when the other people weren't making a noise in the passage, she had a love for children that was obvious, that was not like any other teacher I'd met before or since. So during that same year, I went to a holiday club where they told us about giving our lives to God. So I did that, but I was so disappointed, because in the stories that they had led up, they had said that if you give your life to God, you were going to feel something amazing, or there was going to be a sudden change. And I expected that something out of the ordinary would happen, but nothing did. So I just parked that experience. 2 years later, we moved from Cape Town to Johannesburg, and that move was difficult. I felt like I had immigrated to another country. My new school seemed to have children and parents who were obsessed with getting marks and being glorified by projects, and my old school didn't even give homework, and this school was very obsessed by marks. The children seemed to swear a lot, and I just felt so lonely at this new school, and like our move to Johannesburg had been such a big mistake. This carried on for quite a few years, where I went to high school, but I didn't really feel like I fitted in there either. And slowly but surely, I desperately wanted just to fit in somewhere. So I would try to really force out a swear word now and again. Try and dress in a more acceptable manner. But slowly but surely, I just felt like a person who was walking away from a fire where the warmth was getting harder and harder to feel. And then I just decided that I'd had enough of that. So I embraced my inner nerdiness and continued. I decided I'm just going to be God's nerd. Fine. And if I didn't have friends at school, well, so be it. So I spent breaks reading and not really interacting with people. During that season, I suddenly came across a whole lot of Christian autobiographies. And I started devouring them like crazy. I read The Cross and the Switchblade, Run Baby Run, Chasing the Dragon, God's Smuggler, The Death of a Guru, Joni, I Dared to Call Him Father. I just devoured other people's stories at that time. And then I picked up the guitar that was in my cupboard that my parents had given me 2 years before, and I started singing worship songs at home and learning chords by, I mean, I didn't learn them in the right order at all. I just picked chords from the songs that I wanted to know. And slowly but surely, I felt like the Holy Spirit was falling on me and unveiling himself to me, and God became a place of joy and comfort and emotional soothing, which is fantastic because, as I say, I really did not have friends at school. I learned to stand around with people at the river because that's where everyone went. No teacher could care. They all smoked. I think my one sort of friend used to hand me the cigarettes so that I could just keep them, so that when people came along and asked her for cigarettes, she could say that she didn't have any on her, and nobody would think to ask me. So that became my role. I was still the grade nerd. I remember the one time in grade 11, I was going off to a conference in Pietermaritzburg with the Anglican Church, and it involved skipping a day of school that was in between a public holiday, and one teacher asked who's not coming to school on this day of a school day. I put up my hand and one classmate burst out, "See, even Jackie's not coming to school." But God was merciful. He gave me friends at youth group, and he built me places of belonging. And so I spent many an evening listening to worship songs and reading my books and strengthening my faith. And then in university, the Toronto blessing fell. And all of a sudden, one could really just enjoy every Thursday being prayed for in a powerful way and waiting for God's Holy Spirit to fall. And one could see people around just being healed physically, being healed emotionally, being set free from things, and just lived a great excitement. I do wonder whether those days didn't ruin me for the Anglican Church. So here I am. So So why is it that you are here? Why do you believe in a spiritual realm when many people don't believe that there's anything beyond what they see? Why do you spend Sunday morning here instead of cycling or watching Netflix or bowling or sleeping in? Who has influenced you? Perhaps it would even be worthwhile practicing on each other, telling somebody else here your story. Maybe there's a great opportunity to invite somebody you don't normally talk to coffee in a coffee shop. Here's too short. Swap stories. I'm not sure whether you know, we actually have a church mission statement. And it's letting God's love shape our lives. And that does beg the question, well, how is God's love shaping our lives? Is it shaping our lives? Is it just something we enjoy, or is it actually doing something, informing us in some way? And then how are you bridging God's love into other people's lives? So the next challenge that I've had, other than being ready with my story, obviously I'd need to tell a lot shorter version, is the people that I'm praying for. Because there are lots of people I pray for regularly, but more and more, God is prompting me to pray for people who I don't normally even just bother with. So I've sort of got my list of frequent people, and then I've got other people where I'm going, okay, I'm meeting with this person, but could this person really be touched by God? They seem very resolute in their non-believing state. And so now I'm starting to pray for people I've met with during the day and people I'm going to meet with the next day. Even if some of them don't fit into the box very well at all. Because unfortunately, from my high school experience with my smokers down the river, I learned very quickly to have there's school where I don't talk much, and here's my church life where my friends are, where I reveal myself more. And it's very easy just to keep going with that, to have my church life and my school life, and not to have them intertwine too much. And so I've been beginning to be prompted to be bolder in what I'm praying for people, and the people that I'm willing to pray for, just even behind closed doors. Another thing that has really been on my mind is, if you track your conversations with people, you tend to have very similar conversations again and again and again. So there's certain people who you just ask how they are, mainly all day, where you exchange, how are you, I'm fine, and then they ask, how are you? Then there are other people I have conversations about Mark books and the shortage of teaching time and the frustrations of children who are not understanding what we're teaching. But it's almost as if we replay the same conversation is in a loop. So take note of your conversations. A lot of them are in a rut. Unless I'm pretty extraordinary. But a lot of my conversations are in a rut with people. And I started to think, well, how can I ask more interesting questions where it just takes a conversation in a different place? Last week I was about to have tea with somebody, and I wrote down two questions that I had to pre-think about, because I don't really think very well on the spot. I think a lot after the event. I'm more of an overthinker. So I have to prepare before I go into something if I want to be intentional. So I wrote down some questions, and just to stretch the conversation even slightly, because I think that God is asking us to be a little more courageous. And I think that's why we've had a season of a few weeks when I try to think, well, what is the thread of what is being preached about in the last month or 6 weeks? We've been given a message to go out there a lot. So we need to start training. And we need to get ready to be out there and invite the Holy Spirit. And we need to be immersed in the Holy Spirit so that we're listening. Like Peter, like Cornelius. We need to have our ears trained on God so that we can be prompted. Because without the Holy Spirit, we're not going to achieve anything out there. And so this morning, as I was in the prayer meeting at the back, I had a strong sense that we need to be asking God for courage. That in many ways, we've got lots of areas where we've given up. And it takes courage to carry on asking and talking when we face disappointment, when we've longed for the Holy Spirit and we haven't seen it, or where we've been praying for someone and nothing is going on from what we can see. It takes courage to engage with that again. It takes courage to have new conversations with people. It takes courage to identify, many of you are going to be God's nerds as well. There are a lot of people who think I'm very strange to come to church on a Sunday morning. And that's the first thing that comes out, is that that's how I spend my Sunday mornings. It takes courage to put one's hand up when one sees an opportunity. So over the course of the last 2 years at school, we haven't had a chaplain or anybody to run church services at school. And I realized the non-Christians were putting up their hands and giving us what I call a be nice message. And a be nice message is just a reminder for everyone just to be nice to each other. And that's not what I want to hear in chapel, because people are partly nice, but there's a lot of un-niceness about people, no matter how much you tell them to be nice. So it's not a gospel I can buy into. But God is faithful. And so there are areas where he might be calling you to stretch out, to do something that maybe is a bit uncomfortable for you, or in places where you have decided that that's a Caesarea, it's dedicated to Caesar, it's not dedicated to God. And it's time to find the areas in your life where they seem to be dedicated to something else that's not God, and ask God to come in there and those places for you and the people around you.